We are running experiments tonight, aren't we, Tim? This is a preliminary experiment. We're trying things out for the St. Louis Bible Conference, and we invite your comments after class. It's our custom to pause a few moments before we begin. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the truth, the opportunity to examine your word, to appropriate within our souls concepts that guide us through life, give us confidence and courage regarding the issues of the day, the challenges we face, and the temptations that we encounter. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we will make advances in these varied areas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we went into a look at the second day of restoration, which is Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. We are not going to spend a long time in either the second or third restorative days, and that being because we simply want to link a number 1, the first day of restoration, over to the fourth, where we have light-bearing bodies. But we will take brief looks here. And the passage reads this way: Then God said, Let there be an atmosphere between the waters. Let it divide the lower waters from the upper waters. And God created from a pre-existing pattern, that's the verb asah, the atmosphere, and divided the waters below the atmosphere from the waters above the atmosphere, and it was so. And God named the atmosphere heaven, and it became dusk, and it became dawn, second day. Now the word that we're translating atmosphere, if you have a King James, it reads firmament. If you have other major English translations, it reads expanse. And the word in the Hebrew text is rakia. That's R-A-Q-I-Y-A, rakia, atmosphere. It comes from the Latin, the English word does, which means literally sphere of vapor. And the word from the Hebrew root means to spread out, or literally a limitless expanse. Now, at the beginning of the second day, the earth was still covered with melting ice, and raging waters were gushing downward in an inexorable search for its level. And so the earth now is being thawed out by the power of the Holy Spirit. He continues to supply infrared radiation. The Shekinah glory supplies visible radiation, and together they cause the waters to vaporize into a thick mist that begins to rise from the surface. Now, in order to provide a suitable habitation for the creatures he is about to create, then God is going to follow up on a pre-designed pattern. He is going to recreate an atmosphere made up, generally speaking, of 79 parts per 100 of nitrogen and 21 parts per 100 of oxygen. So that will become the atmosphere. And then the waters that are evaporating from the surface of the oceans, which started out on the face of the earth, they're going to elevate by this process, and then the waters will be divided by the atmosphere. Now, on the third day, God is going to create plants. On the fifth day will come fish and birds. And on the sixth day, animals and man. And all living things must have water for life. The plants won't grow, and the birds and animals and mankind will perish without it. The question arises is, how does the water get from the oceans to the mountains and plains, where it is used to hydrate crops and nourish animals, and then later recycled back to the seas? And the technique involves evaporation and precipitation. And that's where we left off on Tuesday. We resume at point 12, where we note that there are three problems that must be resolved before the technique will work. Dr. Harry Rimmer, in his book, Modern Science and the Genesis Record, describes the resolution to each of these three problems. Now, he first of all identifies what the problems are. Number one, there's plenty of water in the ocean, but it must be transported. Secondly, the ocean water contains salt, which is fatal to plant life. Therefore, the water must be purified. And three, the great weight of the water, which is 800 times that of the atmosphere, must be overcome. So the water's down in the lowlands, let's call it, the ocean beds. We have to transport it, we have to purify it, and we have to deal with the weight. The weight has to be overcome. And Dr. Rimmer reports to us that we will consider the solution to these problems in the reverse order, which we've now stated in three different divisions. So the third one was the weight problem. The weight of the water is solved, he tells us, by heat. The law of nature is that heat expands an object and cold contracts it. Water is subject to marvelous expansions, steam being water that is expanded 1,600 times its original volume. The atmosphere is thus able to hold an unbelievable quantity of water, limited largely by the temperature of the atmosphere. And then he goes on to make some very interesting statements here. Water, he says, is about 800 times the weight of the atmosphere. The effect of solar heat, as the sun shines hour after hour, is to expand the water it affects to 900 times its normal bulk. And that's the evaporation process. And this makes the resulting vapor 1/8 lighter than the atmosphere, and therefore, the moisture ascends quickly and naturally. And then once it does, it gets up above the atmosphere. So we've separated the waters, you see. That's what God is doing here. Now the vapor gathers itself in great bodies, he writes, called clouds. The firmament is so extensive that it could hold in suspension several times the amount of all the water and all the oceans on the face of the earth. And I thought that was a pretty astounding statement. But then the sky is awful large and it goes all the way around. And so I suppose if it were possible to extract all of the water from the face of the earth and get it hung up into the upper atmosphere, that I guess there's enough atmosphere surrounding the globe to hold the entire ball of wax. Obviously that can't occur in reality, but he's saying there's enough room there for it. And so this is where the waters become divided through this process. And so he writes that here is solution number three of our problem. The weight is overcome by solar heat. Now the second section of the problem is solved the same way. The impurities of the water are all solids, including the salt. They do not become vapor except at very high temperatures. Now, when the vapors rise in response to the sun's warm influence, only the water is taken up. All the solids remain in the sea so that the water is by this process purified. So the first two of the problems we're noting have been solved. The weight has been resolved through evaporation. And then the purification is resolved in the same fashion through the application of heat. Now there still remains the most difficult problem, and that is of transportation. This is where the tides and currents of the upper ocean function. And the atmospheric streams we call winds sweep the clouds irresistibly off and bear them to the far distant lands. So the wind blows the clouds away from the seas and oceans over the land masses, and then ultimately there is precipitation. And so he poses the question, how are we to bring the water back down? Precipitation is made possible by loss of heat, resulting in contraction. And as the clouds lose their heat, being cooled by such things as the mountain peaks or from highlands below them, the vapor condenses back to its natural state and the water begins to fall in the shape of rain. Or if you live up here, sometimes snow and ice and sleet. Point 13. Solomon understood these things when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 5 through 7. Solomon writes there that the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. We saw that in this little collection of photographs from our space missions. It makes that circuit, and that's what Solomon's talking about. Blowing toward the south, then turning again toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So there's this constant recycling of the water. And whatever water is running down the Mississippi right now headed to the Gulf of Mexico will eventually, again, fall as rain here in the St. Louis area and then flow back into the Missouri and back out to the Gulf of Mexico. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. 14. Now, after the introduction of heat and light, the next thing on God's restorative agenda was the creation of an atmosphere which contained the elements by which the new species of life could survive and prosper. And so we're happy to report that we have air to breathe, and this air was brought into being. It was restored on this second restorative day. And God looked on it and said it was good. So then it became dusk and it became dawn, second day. Next, these creatures all need a place to live. Genesis 1 verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the atmosphere be gathered," kawa, "into one place." The waters below the atmosphere be gathered. So let's put up here, this is up in the air, and up above the atmosphere, there is this blanket of water vapor. And then below, we have the earth with a combination of water and land. That's where we're going to wind up, at least. So we have water and land and then air, atmosphere, and then water vapor above that, so that the waters have been divided. That's what we learned in day two. And so it says here that the mandate comes, "Let the waters below the atmosphere be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Now, "it was so" says to us that here on the third day, that things happen rapidly. This is, you can view this as happening instantaneously or over a very, very short time. So let's analyze this particular one briefly. Number one, the mandate given to the waters was that they flow into permanent boundaries, depressions, basins, and the ocean beds from which they came before the cataclysm. So before the cataclysm, they were in their beds, and there were oceans around, and there were land masses, and the water filled in between. And when they were thrown out, they covered the entire earth, and now they flowed back to a newly formed receptacle called ocean beds. But these are a little bit different from the original ones because of the erosion that takes place during all of this that we've described. And therefore, there are these depressions and basins and ocean beds. These are basically the same as they were before the cataclysm. They are big enough to hold about two-thirds of the earth's surface of water. Now, secondly, the verb "be gathered" is the Nithial imperfect of kawa, which means to collect. That's Q-A-W-A-H. And it means to collect. And it also means to collect or assemble in one central location. And that's important because of something we'll note here in a little while. Point three. The combination of heat, light, and vaporization of gases into the newly established atmosphere has depleted the volume of water on the Earth's surface. Now, much of the water is now above us, as it was then, in and above the atmosphere. And then, of course, some of it goes into subterranean aquifers. So there's subterranean water. There is some that is up above us in the atmosphere. And then there's that that is on the surface of the earth. And now the surface waters are about two-thirds of the of the face of the earth in its as it spreads out into the ocean beds. So what made this possible was a combination of heat, light, and vaporization. Four, as the new melted waters rush to their boundaries, they carve out fresh features that prepare the face of the earth for its new inhabitants. And under point five, let's go back to Solomon. Solomon was wise. He's known as a person of great wisdom. And this time, he speaks in Proverbs 8, verses 27 through 29. And here we see wisdom personified by Solomon in this particular proverb. When he established the atmosphere, I was there. Now, Solomon is not saying that he was there. In this proverb, wisdom is being personified. So the pronoun I refers to wisdom. And if wisdom was there, whose wisdom was it? It was the wisdom of Jesus Christ. When he, Jesus Christ, established the atmosphere, I, the wisdom of Christ, was there. When he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep. Now, what is the circle on the face of the deep? There's our Terminator back in view here. There's a circle drawn by the shadows, the light and darkness coming together creates this circle. And if you back off into space as our astronauts have done, you can see this circle at the Terminator. And as that meridian always separates then the light from the darkness. And that is what Solomon is telling us here. And he goes on to tell us that when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And in verse 27, this whole litany of things that wisdom has accomplished, when he made firm the skies above, that's the upper waters and the atmosphere below, when the springs of the deep became fixed, the subterranean aquifers, and he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, and therefore he marked out the foundations of the earth. So Solomon is wise regarding these kinds of things, and it goes all the way back to the third day. Point six. One of the waters, once the waters had obeyed him, God then established more nomenclature and then proceeded with another mandate. And here comes another mandate beginning in Genesis 1, verses 10 through 12. God called the dry land earth. Remember a while ago, a lesson or two ago, we noted that light was called day, darkness called night. Now we have nomenclature here. Dry land is called earth, and the assembled waters he called seas. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let the earth, meaning the land, sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, this is power-packed. We're in a third day of restoration here. And we've already taken care. You'll see that God's done this first thing on the docket that day was to separate the waters. Now the waters have been separated, an atmosphere has been put in place, and now he brings about the second half of the day. And in the second half, dry land is going to appear. Now the waters are rushing off the continents, yet the land is dry, you will please note. And then coming up, sprouting from the land to maturity, within a matter of seconds, are plants of every description, all the way from the smallest plant up to the biggest tree. And how do we know this? Because they are bearing fruit and seeds. So therefore, all of these plants, the various flora, grow to maturity in this one day. And God saw that it was good. Now, point one, let's do a little analysis on this particular aspect of our study. The third day of restoration brings a host of doubtful questions from the scientific community. In fact, if any one of the restorative days lends credence to the idea of long creation days, they assert it is surely this one. A lot has gone on. So, number two, let's note a list of divine accomplishments that occurred over the course of this 12 hours. Now, the divine accomplishment, first of all, the seas and oceans of the world were formed. Secondly, the continents of the world emerge as dry land. And three, the plant kingdom with its flora of every region and area appear and flourish throughout the world. All of this inside of one day. Now, obviously someone with omnipotence is needed to pull these things off. And Jesus Christ is the one who's doing it. We learn this from Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. But this is quite an achievement when the oceans can be put in their place. When, and this is only we've separated the waters now. The oceans will be put in their place and they're formed. The continents of the world emerge as dry land, and the plant kingdom grows to maturity and flourishes globally. Point four. Scientific community is cynical and skeptical about the entire affair. They respond with what they consider well-reasoned arguments, certain rhetorical questions as the oceans are refilled in one day, or the land is instantly dry, or three, vegetation and trees engage in fruit bearing in a day out of what instead must have been a saltwater bog. How long does it take? You know, when your lawn drains, it stays soggy for a day or two. Point five. What the scientists and agnostics and the atheists and the heathen with no faith miss is the omnipotence of God. The omnipotence of God is at work here in all of these restorative days. And in as such, we see things occur that scientists cannot explain, but we have in the record as historical fact. Therefore, six. What is equally as amazing is the perception that Moses displays in his presentation of these events. For example, one, Moses refers to the waters or oceans in the plural, but they're all gathered into one place. You will note in the text, the waters, plural, meaning the oceans and the seas, yet where are they gathered? In one place. Dr. Rimmer offers an interesting perspective on this, and I quote him from page 87. By consulting the globe, you can see the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans come together down below South America, that the Antarctic touches the Pacific, that the Arctic amalgamates with the Atlantic and the Pacific, and at the position of Gibraltar, the Mediterranean mingles with the Atlantic. In other words, there are low spots on the face of the earth. And there's really just one low spot with regard to the oceans and the seas. And when the water ran into them, then they went to one place. But the oceans are differentiated and are different in many ways, yet they all accumulate in the low spot. And the low spot we classify as the ocean beds. Point seven. Now this at a time when the ancient world believed the earth was flat. Moses perceives the world made up of numerous seas and oceans all collected in one bed. Whether he understood the earth to be a sphere is unclear, but it is conceivable. It is conceivable Moses understood this because others seem to have done so. So let's note point eight. Other writers of Scripture seem to have understood this truth as it was revealed to them under the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you four examples that theologians believe, many of them do, believe affirms the idea that the ancients understood that the earth was round, at least those ancients who had the ministry of the Holy Spirit under endowment. Now let me give you four examples. The first is found in Job 22, verse 13. Job 22, verse 13 is actually the last speech of Eliphaz to Job. And here's his quote to Job that brings out our principle. "You say, Job, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him so that he cannot see, and he walks on the circle of heaven." I don't know what your translation gives there. Some, I think, use the word vault. But when you go to the Hebrew word there, it does mean a circle or a compass. Then we go to Job 26, verse 10. And this is where Job responds. "He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Now, I fumble my visual, but imagine our Terminator back on the board, where light and darkness come together on a spherical planet such as ours. And therefore, this boundary appears to be curved, which of course it is because the surface is curved. And Job refers to that as a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Then Proverbs 8:27, which we just noted a few moments ago, where Solomon personifies wisdom in the context. And here's the quote, "When he established the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." Now that's the third one, and the fourth one is in Isaiah 40, verse 22. I'll put the Proverbs one up again. We just noted it, 8:27. And now Isaiah, and that's 40, verse 22. "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." So we have four individuals here in three books: Eliphaz, Job, Solomon, and Isaiah. Point nine, it is apparent that if these men understood the concept of a spherical earth, they did so through divine revelation and not from the science that was current in their day. The science current in their day taught a flat earth. And the flat earthers even had a problem, I understand, in trying to rationalize what kept the water from running off the edge of the earth. Before they could go down to the shore and look out past the horizon, and it was just water. And if it's flat, what keeps it from running over the edge? Well, they visualized a mountain range all the way around this flat arrangement, which they called Earth. And this mountain range was out of sight. It was beyond this of the ability to see, but it was there. They concluded it had to be there in order to keep the water from running over the edge. And that's how they rationalized it. But our biblical authorities don't need that because they have divine revelation. Point 10. After the seas were divided into their one place, the land that emerged is said to be dry. Now, this is not an old story. When Moses and the first generation went across Little Bitter Lake, they went across dry shod. And the waters had just been blown apart by the Lord as he prepared another miracle for them, which we've studied. And as the waters hovered to their left and right, they went through. And we've documented it had to be a pretty wide gap, had to be close to a mile to get all of those people through there. And as they went through, the the lake bed was dry. So this is not a new idea that we find in Exodus, because we see here on day three that when the oceans receded from the land masses, that as they came into view, they were dry. Now this means the dehydration process took place immediately. And even more miraculous, the soil was not left salinized by the receding ocean waters, meaning that they did not have a great deal. The salt water obviously would seep down into the land, but that salt obviously was removed miraculously by God, leaving the land fertile, and very fertile, as we're about to note. Point 11. So far, only inorganic matter has been restored. The first order of life is that of plants, defined first by the general term grass or vegetation. That's a general term we get first of all. Point 12, the Hebrew word is deshi. That's D-E. D-E. And it means new grass or vegetation. Now 13. As soon as the land was high and dry, these plants suddenly sprouted from the soil and grew to maturity within a matter of hours, if not instantly. All of this is happening on day three. And when the plant came time for plants, we've gotten rid of the water has gone away, we've got dry land, the soil is fertile, it's not in any way affected by the salt in the oceans. And instead, we have very fertile soil, and you will note in the text it says that they sprouted from this soil. And that's only the beginning of it. Point 14. Now, the question arises, how do we know all of this? Because the written record informs us that they were yielding seed. We know that they reached maturity, they bore fruit and seed. Miraculous indeed, but that's not all. Point 15. Then we're told that fruit trees sprouted, grew, and produced fruit. Name the tree, and it sprouted from the soil, grew to maturity, and produced fruit with seed in them that day. Omnipotence. This is the power of Christ in restoration. It does not take him skillions of years to accomplish these things. He does them instantly or in short order at most. The instantaneous, I'm led to believe there's some minor time factor here, because bara is instantaneous. And asa means to create something out of a pre-existing pattern. And Yatser and Bana have to do with sculpting and molding. And this leads the idea of a time element, to me at least. So that when he does these things, they are accomplished very quickly, but over at least some brief period of time. Bara would be instantaneous. Nevertheless, it's all happening in this one day. And actually, these restorative days, as far as the work of God is concerned, all of the work is accomplished in a 12-hour period. Nothing goes on after the darkness comes. So 16. By the time it became evening, the land masses of the world were covered with grasses, vegetables, flowers, bushes, shrubs, and trees. And they are lush. And they are everywhere. And that's all there is. I don't have anything else. Nothing else is here yet. Just this. This is the first thing he does. Plants, vegetables, flowers, bushes, trees, grass. Whenever you mow your lawn this summer, remember God. The first thing God did was create grass. 17. Much to the dismay of the evolutionist, we find that each species bore seed that reproduced, quote, after its own kind. A very important phrase here. After its own kind. Now, this prepositional phrase is important, and we'll take a moment to note it. The prepositional phrase includes the preposition le, that's L-E, plus the masculine singular noun men, that's M-I-N, plus the masculine singular suffix o, lamento. And it means according to its kind is a way that can be translated. After its kind, according to its kind. It can be used in many different ways, but that's the gist and the general idea. Now, I want to show you, if I can, the Hebrew here, so that we can divide this word up into its component parts. This is the L-E here, and that turns out to be our preposition. After, for example, is a way, or after its own kind, or according to its own kind. And then here we have the word kind. This is like species, for example. And then we have the end of that, that its is a, it's neuter here. After its kind. And this is the preposition, the pronoun down here, its. So after its own kind. And that, therefore, you jumble all that up together and you actually wind up with one word in the text, lamento. Now, these three words coming together to make one word here form this prepositional phrase. And this prepositional phrase becomes very important in the creation-evolution debate. So of help in this analysis, we go to Laird Harris's Theological Workbook of the Old Testament and note some commentary on page 1191. Dr. Harris writes, three significant grammatical points are in view here. Number one, men is always used with the preposition le, translated to, or in respect to, or according to. So men is always used with preposition le. So that's L-E here, right here, and then M-I-N right here. Goes backwards. Should have done that backwards. L-E-M-I-N. Now they go together. Thereby they provide specification or technical enumeration. So there's an enumeration process going on here with this prepositional phrase. After their own kind. Secondly, men always occurs in the singular. But it is in fact a collective noun. Homo sapien has to do with the entire human race, but the human race looked at as one thing is singular, but it includes all of us. Same concept here. And then thirdly, men always is followed by one of five, and I use his terminology here, suffixal pronominal endings, which means there's a suffix, and that's stuck down here at the end, right here. There's a suffix. It is a pronoun, and it's always at the end of the word. So that when we jam them all up together, we have the word lamento, and it is a prepositional phrase according to its own kind. Now, Dr. Harris goes on to expound on this. A fixation of these endings strongly suggests that each form, each species, each kind, has his, her, or its own genetic group to which it belongs by order of the Creator. God created the basic forms of life called men, M-I-N, which can be classified according to modern biologists and zoologists as sometimes species, sometimes genus, sometimes family or order. This gives no support to the classical evolutionist view, which requires developments across kingdom, phyla, and classes. So, this phrase here indicates that if you've got an oak tree and it has come to maturity, an oak tree, sprouting acorns. Read something the other day, I don't know if this is true, I just read it, that an oak tree has to be 50 years old before it starts producing acorns. Not on this occasion. One day, matter of minutes. These oak trees on the face of the earth had acorns. And one thing for sure, when the acorns fell to the ground and when they germinated and sprouted and produced a new tree, a new seedling, It was an oak tree. That's what after its own kind means here. Oak trees produce oak trees. Cows produce cows. Goats, goats. People, people. That's the point. Point 19. God is very clear that from the very beginning, the life forms within His creation are not subject to macroevolution, although they may become involved in microevolution. This is God demonstrating this on the third day. Macroevolution as opposed to micro. So the prefix is macro versus micro. From the very beginning, life forms within His creation are not subject to macroevolution, although they may become involved in microevolution. Now we're going to explain the differences by going to a wonderful textbook that private schools across the country have used in the past and I assume are still using. It got excellent reviews when it was released or published in 1989. It is published down in Dallas. The authors are Percival Davis and Dean Kenyon. The title of Pandas and People, The Central Question of Biological Origins. And this is a textbook designed for high school ages, and its mission is to present both sides of the issue, to present the claims of evolution and to present the concept of intelligent design. And they try to do this as best they can in a very objective fashion. And in the text, we have a differentiation between macro and microevolution. I quote beginning on page 10. Scientists sometimes give the impression that any change is evidence of evolution. But evolution is not just any change. It is a very special kind. The transformation of one type of organism into another. The transformation from one type of organism into another organism. Breeders, for example, can produce sweeter corn and fatter cattle, but they cannot turn corn into another kind of plant or cattle into another kind of animal. What breeders actually accomplish is diversification within a given type, sometimes called microevolution. Now, those of you who are involved in buying dogs and you want to get a purebred dog, and you go off and find one of those, and then others wind up with what they call street dogs, and these mutts have been involved in microevolution. They don't know who their daddy is. They don't know who their mama is. Could have been almost anybody. And there's no papers to really prove anything. So that's what a mutt is. A mutt has been engaged in microevolution. Now, you can also get involved going the other way. They can breed, for example, cattle to be fatter, it says here. And that involves microevolution. But the cows are still cows. And the dogs are still dogs. What is needed is the origin of new types. This would be macroevolution. Macroevolution refers to wholesale changes of physical and behavioral characteristics requiring the input of new information of greater complexity. So that's macroevolution, and this is transmigration of the species where one species winds up becoming over a period of a skillion years, another species. That is macroevolution. That is the thing that the evolutionists have to date been unable to demonstrate or prove. The geologic record provides them with no evidence. There is no evidence for macroevolution. All of us understand microevolution. I've just given you some examples with which you're all familiar. None of you are familiar with any proof anywhere under any circumstance for macroevolution, meaning where one species produces something else. We all started out as a little glob of goo, and we sort of waddled up on the shore and decided we needed legs and punched out some legs. Oh, we're running into things, we need eyes. And eyes popped out. And then over another skillion years, it was decided that, oh, well, what we need to do is become just something different because this is getting boring. So we become a bird. And birds become dinosaurs, and dinosaurs become this, and we all die. And now this madness goes on. And that is macroevolution. There's no proof for it. None. And I have been going with this study for about 3 months now on the calendar. And I have been, stupid enough or crazy enough or had just enough raw courage to go out here and try some things out. And some of which deserve your critiques. But one thing I can say without any fear of contradiction, there is no proof in the geologic record of macroevolution. And you bring it to me, and we will find what's wrong with it, because so far no legitimate scientist has found anything to prove this. It's all a hoax. It is a lie, it is a fairy tale, and it is a big, big fat lie right out of Satan's hell. That's what it is. That was editorial comment. Point 20. Another interesting aspect of the third day of restoration involves the coming sequence of events in days 5 and 6. This is the subject addressed by Gerhard Hassel. The paper we noted the other day, The Days of Creation in Genesis 1. I quote from page 17. This is an interesting concept. The creation of vegetation with seed-bearing plants and fruit trees took place on the third day. We just noted this. Much of this vegetation seems to need insects for pollination. The insects do this. We've learned this. I have. That many plants need little bugs to carry the pollen around so that they can make more of themselves. Insects were created on the fifth day, verse 20. If the survival of those types of plants which needed insects for pollination depended on them, the insects, to generate seeds and to perpetuate themselves, then there would be a very serious problem should the creation day consist of long ages and eons. The type of plant life dependent on this type of pollination process, without the presence of insects, could not have survived for these long periods of time if day were to mean age or eon. So we see the plants come in day 3. Then a skillion years pass, and we have day 4. Another skillion years, day 5, and the insects show up. So what's happened to the plants during all of this time? He's saying that the certain types that need the bees and the bugs to pollinate, they're not going to last through all of this. And then he makes another very interesting observation. In addition, consistency of interpretation in the day-age theory, consistency of interpretation, it became evening, and it became morning, day whatever. So we have a day-night light-darkness alteration going on here. And they don't deny that. And so he says if you're going to consistently interpret the passage under the day-age theory, it would demand a long period of light and darkness during each of these ages. Long periods. This would quickly be fatal both to plant and animal life. I read that because it's another way, another clue of demonstrating the 24-hour day in the restorative days of Genesis 1. Point 21. The Lord's intent was to bring plant life into existence up and operational. That was his intent. He did it on day 3. Up and operational. Fruit bearing, seed bearing. The sprouting process was instant, although the text indicates that the plants sprouted from the soil and achieved apparent instant maturity. But they sprouted from the soil. Now you can see in these high-tech movies today how you could have things happen in a matter of seconds. You can visualize in fast motion how you have dry land, and then all of a sudden punching through it is a little sprout of some kind. And then within a matter of the next, say, 10 seconds, we have a full-grown oak tree with acorns hanging on it. Well, that's how you're to visualize this particular creation concept. We don't have bara here, but we do have a miracle. We do have a creation verb concept here where Jesus Christ pulls this off very rapidly. 22. The seeds of both plants and trees were part of this process, indicating that the Lord intended for these floras to perpetuate themselves. Therefore, we have botany established. He created them all up and running with seeds and fruit. And from that day forward, they are to perpetuate themselves through a system He has established. Seeds fall to the ground and they grow. Or the bugs bring the pollen. However it works for a particular plant, this is how it's done. That's the system. And He has established that system, and that's how these things perpetuate themselves. 23. Assigned to assist many of them in this process are insects. But these little creatures do not appear until the fifth day of restoration. They just don't show up for two more days. So the plants can make it for 2 days, apparently, without this. 24. As mentioned above, if the day-age theory of creation were subscribed to, then the pollination of many of these plants would not occur for millennia. And of course, there would be no plants. Those that depended upon pollination from bugs would not exist. They could not survive over a period that long. So this, again, enables us to find yet another clue pointing toward the 24-hour restorative day, and this day was number 3. Genesis 1:13, and it became dusk, and it became dawn, third day. There is no definite article here indicating the sequence is still ongoing. Opening up the first restorative day, we have concepts there that we've studied, and it ends day one. And that kicks off a sequence as we've studied. And then we saw the waters, and that was day two. And then we saw the separation of the waters, and here the establishment of botany. Day 3, no definite article. So next up on the agenda is the fourth day of restoration, and that is found in Genesis 1:14 through 19. Now tonight I'm just going to read you the New American Standard Version of this passage. This is the restorative day that we really are interested in here. The last two we've noted simply to provide context and to link things together, and that's why we blitz through them. But we want to take a look at Genesis 1:14 through 19, which is day 4. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And that's the New American Standard. And we're going to do some work on this particular creative day. For we do have some interesting things to emerge, primarily at first the fact that light here is in the plural. It is lights, and therefore the word is maor, as opposed to the first day of restoration where it was simply light or or. And this has to do with light-bearing bodies. And that involves the sun, the moon, the stars, and even the planets. And there are some interesting things that emerge here. And we will kick that off on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, we will turn the lights back on. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take what we've examined, contribute to our understanding of the creation of this universe and the power from your essence that was active in bringing all of these things about. And in the restoration, you are preparing this earth for habitation by our ancestors. And therefore, everything was taken care of perfectly and in a proper order. We, therefore, are the current beneficiaries of your creation. We thank you for it and the logistics it supplies to us on a daily basis. May it contribute to our reciprocity and our motivation to continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.